We're following a very simple outline today, and it's like going through a huge smorgasbord. You can't eat it all. You just have to pick very carefully. And sometimes you get done and think, "Oh, I should have had the chocolate pudding instead." Compared to Leviticus, this is kind of like elevator music. But it's good. It's simple and straightforward, and it's nourishing to the soul. I hope it will be a refreshment to you. And the simple theme is, as we've meditated broadly on the doctrine of salvation this past week in various contexts, the simple message is that salvation is by grace. Salvation is God's gift. It's very humbling, but it's also very encouraging and very hopeful. Let's see just some evidences of this throughout the Scriptures. First, the Old Testament. Adam and Eve were saved by grace. God clothed them with animal skins. Someone died in their place, and salvation was given to them. God didn't give them instructions about how to save themselves. When they fell into sin, God made them promises and covered them, and covered their sin in His salvation. By the blood of that animal was the picture of atonement and the forgiveness of sins and the gift of righteousness, which they could no longer attain. We find in Noah that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. It was God's favor toward Noah that distinguished him, not anything within him. And if there was anything in him that God saw, where did it come from? God put it there. Noah was saved by grace, a gift of God. God in many places is very deliberate and repetitive in warning Israel not to think too highly of themselves, because He didn't choose them because they were so wonderful, but because they were so low. One example, Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. Moses said, "The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your fathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery." He chose them not because they were desirable, but because He loved them. And He loved them because He loved them. There's no accounting for taste, and there's no explanation for love. It's a given. And God's love is a given within Himself. And He chose Israel by grace. Paul's reflecting on this in Romans 9, verse 4, when he says, "Who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons?" Salvation of Israel is by grace. We see grace also very often in the Psalms, and thinking here of the Psalms as the category of the writings, literature, as the Lord refers to it, the Psalms in Luke 24, 44. Many examples, we'll just choose a few. In Psalm 31, verses 9 and 10, psalmist says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes wasted from grief, my soul and my body. My life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing, my strength has failed because of my sin." He has nothing to claim. He's in trouble because he got himself in trouble. He can't say, "Save me because I've done this, that, or the other good thing." He says, "Be gracious to me." And that's what all prayer is. It starts with a plea for grace, and it ends with a plea for grace. We have nothing to plead. In Psalm 41, verse 4, "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." We have forfeited all claims of wages, and the only hope we have is the grace of God. As part of the writings, there is the wisdom literature, and you have an Ecclesiastes which meditates on the vanity of life, that everything comes to nothing. The wise and the stupid all die. Everything empties out into the grave. What is the point? And the writer keeps relapsing into seeing things beyond the sun. He's meditating on things under the sun, but he keeps having to go beyond that for his own sanity. And so he has this refrain throughout the book: For example, Ecclesiastes 2:24, there is nothing better for a man to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that is from the hand of God. Life is meaningless unless God gives it meaning. Salvation is from the Lord. Salvation from a meaningless life is a gift from God. In 3:13, more explicitly, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. Also, we sing in the Song of Solomon throughout the observation of the of Solomon in Proverbs 19:14. House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. A good wife, a good friend like Jonathan to David, those are gifts. My father-in-law told my mother-in-law, "You don't deserve me." He didn't mean it the way it sounded. He meant to say, "I don't deserve you." But in some senses, she doesn't deserve what she got with him either. What did she do to deserve that? But that's the truth. We don't deserve the friendships that we have. We don't deserve the years that we've had with the Williamses. And really, their departure reminds us that we don't have much time. We need to treat each other well. We need to appreciate one another, because we don't know how soon somebody else is going to move. And with a lot of us, how soon we're just going to go and be with the Lord. All of you are gifts to one another. Treasure each other. Put up with each other graciously. Love each other. Still getting closer to that time when I'm going to be like the Apostle John. And he'll bring me in on a stretcher and I'll say, "Love one another." And they'll take me back to my study. And that'll be the sermon. So you have that to look forward to. Short sermons. In the prophets, Isaiah pictures this gift of salvation. And again, you can just open the Bible and stick your finger in a place and you'll find a text. Isaiah 33, "The Lord is our judge, our Lord, lawgiver, our king. He will save us. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity." He has all power and authority. He's got everything belongs to Him. Everything good is His. And therefore, the only way to enjoy it is if He gives it freely. You can't demand it. You can't earn it. All good from God is a gift. Jeremiah 31, verse 2. "The people who survived the sword," this is after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, "found grace in the wilderness." There's nothing in the wilderness. And yet they found good there because God gave it to them. Manna from heaven. Obviously a gift. Water from the rock. All these things are done in such a way that God makes it abundantly clear that every good thing is a gift from the Father. In Lamentations, where this is the lament of Jeremiah over the destruction of Jerusalem, and he says in verse 39, "Why should," and this is the heart of the book, "why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins?" It's a confession that we don't deserve anything good, and that even the destruction of Jerusalem reduced to rubble and dust, you can't complain. Because you don't deserve anything else but your life being reduced to rubble and dust apart from the grace of God. And so in verse 26 he says, "It is good that a man waits silently for the salvation of the Lord." He waits for God to be gracious and to give His gifts in the midst of our sorrows. Jonah by his stubborn disobedience and fleeing from God is cast into the sea as discipline, and the Father graciously bringing into his senses and turning him around. And in the belly of the fish, he praises God for his redemption from drowning. And at the end of it, he says, "Salvation is from the Lord." He knows where the good comes from. Despite his sin, in spite of his rebellion, God is good to him. And so he confesses that this goodness is a gift of God. Salvation is from the Lord. Then, of course, like most of us, very shortly after, he's complaining about the very same thing. God is gracious to Nineveh, and Jonah says, "See, I told you, this is why I ran away in the first place, because you're gracious." He's praising God for being gracious to him and delivering from drowning, and then he's complaining about God being gracious to the Ninevites. But in either way, he makes the same point. God is gracious. He gives good gifts to those who don't deserve them. Jonah, the Ninevites, me, you. New Testament. Very sweet verse in terms of the Father's grace. Luke 12:32. And any time that you find yourself unsettled or distressed, this is a wonderful verse. Do not be afraid. And it has the sense of stop being afraid. Stop being afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. If you only had one verse in jail the night before your death, this would be a good one. Don't be afraid. The Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. He hasn't been persuaded by our constant whining. He hasn't been bought by our obedience. From the foundation of the world, it has been His intention to give His people the kingdom. Salvation is a gift from a Father who loves to give gifts to His children. Just think of you with your kids on Christmas morning, how much fun it is to give your kids gifts. That's how God deals with salvation. He deals with us. The Son. God so loved the world that He gave. Jesus is a gift. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, praise God for His indescribable gift. In Luke 11, verse 13, regarding the Spirit, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father, who gladly gives you the kingdom, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? One of the obvious applications is that if every good thing is a gift, and if salvation itself is a gift from God, there's a certain response of unbelief that says, well, if salvation is a gift, why should I bother? You can't force God to give you a gift. No, that's true. But that's an insane response to the truth that salvation is a gift. The reasonable and rational response that when you hear that salvation is a gift, you say, please. That's how you respond to the gospel. You can't earn it. There's nothing that you can do to pry this from God's hand. Then you simply fold your hands, sit down, and say, please. That's the application. Ask. Ask. Humble yourself. It's very much like Naaman. Naaman came to the prophet and said, you know, cure me of my leprosy. I heard that somebody in Israel can cure leprosy. And the prophet says to Naaman, go wash in the Jordan. And he gets all upset because we have much better rivers in Syria. Why should I have to go and humble myself to wash in the River Jordan? This is stupid. And he storms off and walks away. Because he basically is required to ask. And he's too proud to ask. And his servant puts some sense in him and says, Master, if the prophet had told you to do some great deed, wouldn't you have done it? How much more simply to wash in the Jordan? And that's the application of the gospel. Go wash in Jesus. Ask for salvation. Humble yourself. This reference in Luke 11 is reprised in a way in Acts chapter 2. Moving on to Acts. With the explanation of what's going on at Pentecost. In Acts 2:33, Peter speaks of the promise of the Holy Spirit that has been given for the glory set before him of the gift of the Holy Spirit, he has poured this out. And then in verse 38, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a gift. He not only gives gifts, but he himself is a gift from God. So, how do you obtain the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is given, Luke 11, the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, you ask for these things. The Gentiles, just like Israel, were saved by grace, are saved by grace. Acts 13, 48. The Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing. The references from the servant passages in Isaiah and the light to the Gentiles. Began rejoicing and glorifying God, the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as God had chosen to give the gift believed. And so the Gentiles are saved in the same way that the Israel was in Deuteronomy 7. Because he loved them. Because he chose them. Because he chose to give them the kingdom. Israel is saved by grace. The Gentiles are saved by grace. We see this in a particular case in Acts 16:14. A certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening to Paul. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Why do some people respond and some people don't? Because the Lord opens their hearts and gives them the gift of an open heart to respond to the things of God. Paul's letters are full of grace. The thing that's striking about them, they all start with grace to you. And they end with grace to you. Everything is of grace from beginning to end. Everything else that fills in the middle is articulating the fullness of the gift of God. And of course, Romans is rightly notorious for the theme of the grace of God. And so we'll pause here just a little bit. In Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Notice the emphasis. Justified as a gift by His grace. Doubly emphasized that justification is by grace. Salvation is a gift. In 5:17, if by the transgression of the one death reigns through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Again, the emphasis. The abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Forgiveness is a gift. Righteousness is a gift. You cannot work off your sins. You cannot work righteousness that God accepts. Both of these things, the two sides of the coin of salvation, are the gift of God. In Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his son but delivered, gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? In the gift of Christ, we have everything else with him, including the Holy Spirit and all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so Romans 9 through 11, though it is very distinctive in its character, is still carrying through this theme, and really it kind of explodes in Romans 9 through 11. Romans 9, verse 11, speaking about, as we read, Jacob and Esau, speaking about God's purpose that his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It's God's gift. 15 through 18, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I will give my gift to whom I will give my gift. And that demonstrates that it is God's. It's a hard thing. But when you see that Jacob is saved and Esau is rejected, it demonstrates that it is God's gift and he gives it to whom he pleases. He gives it to some because it's his gift to give. And he withholds it from others because it's his gift to withhold. And both cases, Jacob proves that salvation is by grace, and Esau proves that salvation is by grace. In Romans 11:5, in the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice, or His choice of grace. The only reason that anybody is saved is because of God's gift. If salvation were not by grace, no one would be saved. It's not that if salvation were not by grace, everyone would be saved, or more people would be saved. If salvation were not by grace, no one would be saved. Very familiar passage in Ephesians. Ephesians 2:5. Even when you were dead in your transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He just couldn't wait until verse 8. By grace you have been saved. And then verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. There isn't one single speck of yourself in the ground of salvation. God has saved you for His own reasons, by His own means, and to His own ends. You have not, in any degree or kind, saved yourself. Get over it. Get over yourself. It's not about you. It's about God saving His people. Paul gives the flip side of this in 2 Thessalonians 3:2 when he says, not all have faith. And it's not just Paul who meditates on these things. 1 Peter 3:7, we don't think of this passage in this way, but it illustrates the same point. It speaks of the husband and wife as fellow heirs of the grace of life. That a believing couple share the gift. They have the same gift. And so the husband doesn't have he hasn't earned his salvation, and the wife has been saved by grace, so that the husband has something to boast about against his wife. The husband has been saved by grace just as much as the wife has been saved by grace. He has nothing to boast about against her or toward her. They're both lost in the wilderness with nothing to claim against God. And both of them are saved by grace. And that fact levels the playing field. The husband does have authority with respect to his wife in terms of this earthly period. That is true. But it's nothing. It's irrelevant compared to the commonness of the grace of God. And that fellow sharing of the same gift of salvation should leaven the husband's use of authority so that he uses it in a way that he respects his wife who has the same gift that he does. Revelation also, from beginning to end, speaks about grace and peace. And the Bible ends with these words. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. It ends with grace, because that's how it begins. The conclusions are basically one in two parts. And that is that salvation belongs to the Lord. It's His. Doesn't belong to anybody else. Nobody else earned it. He created all things, and therefore He owns everything. He is the Lord of creation. He is the Lord of time and providence. But He's also the Lord of salvation because He appointed it before the foundation of the world. It was accomplished in His Son and is applied by the Holy Spirit from beginning to end. It's His thing. It's His deal. And if you pursue salvation by any other means than grace, it's theft. The long list of references in 1 Timothy and following that I put on that line have this phrase, God our Savior. And it's striking the way that that phrase shows up in the pastoral letters and then just one time in Jude. God our Savior. God our gift giver. That's His identity. And therefore, because salvation belongs to the Lord, He gives it as a gift. This has a number of applications, briefly. Because salvation belongs to the Lord and He gives it as a gift, there is a home for the lost. You are lost, you have nothing, you are reduced, like Jerusalem after the Babylonians got done with it. You have nothing. There's nowhere to go. You have nothing to offer God. That's fine. This is not a problem. Ever seen the movie The Ultimate Gift? And James Garner is in it. And he was a rich man. He's died. He's had these videotapes speaking to one of his grandsons about his inheritance. And he says his line, only James Garner can deliver it. I mean, the Rockford Files, you know, it's superb. But he delivers a line, something like this. He says, "I've lost my fortune many times. It's a wonderful place to start." You start with nothing. It's a wonderful place to start. It's only when you realize that you have nothing to offer God that you are in the position to receive His gift. All the Pharisees spent all their time trying to cut a deal with God. "I'll give you this and you save me." And God said, "Nope, nope, nope." Just nothing ever worked. God wouldn't do the deal. It's only when you have absolutely nothing to give and you say, "Please help me, I've got nothing to offer." And God says, "You're saved." It is only when you truly have hit bottom and you've got nothing that you're in the right place. And so the prodigal son, in with the pigs, he's got nothing to offer his father. And it's the perfect place to start. And that is true because salvation is a gift. And God will have us know that He saves us. And that it's His gift and not our work. And until you realize that, until you're brought to the end of yourself, you can't be saved. The Word of God is what He uses to bring us to the end of ourselves. We don't have circumstantially to realize, to come to a place where we're in the ditch. All we need to do is to submit ourselves to the Word by the grace of God and have God expose to us that whatever we do have is irrelevant, and that with respect to Him, we have absolutely nothing that is of any value to Him. Do be careful not to misapply this doctrine of salvation by grace and say, as Paul hypothesizes in Romans 9:19, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? Why can God blame those who are not saved when He has chosen not to give them the gift? That is a logical inference. It seems to make sense, but the answer is wrong. The proper response is to ask for the gift, not complain about not having it. And so he follows in Romans chapter 10, "Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." That's the proper response. Salvation is a gift. Ask for it. The second application is simply humility. That once you realize that you're saved by grace, you have nothing to boast about. There is no room for pride. In fact, that's the point. In Ephesians 2:8 through 10, by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, but the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. If you've been saved by grace, you have nothing to boast about. You cannot consider yourself better than others because only God has made you to differ. You didn't save yourself. Stop being proud. You didn't save your children. God saved them. Stop being proud. Ephesians 1, Paul has already made the point that the whole point of salvation is to the praise of the glory of His grace. Not your goodness, not your faithfulness, which is good and right. But that is not why God saved you. That is not why God saved your kids. Was Isaac not as faithful with Esau as he was with Jacob? Was Abraham not as desirous of Ishmael's salvation as he was of Isaac's? What's the difference? God. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by His grace, and verse 27, where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. And in 4:2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Salvation is by grace, so that God will be praised and we will not boast. The end of Romans 9 through 11, which meditates on the sovereignty of God in salvation, ends with, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. It humbles us and it glorifies God, and that's the point of salvation by grace. Paul meditates on this at the end of 1 Corinthians 1. God has chosen the foolish things of the world and the base things. Things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are. That no man should boast before God. That is God's purpose in saving us by grace, is to humble us and praise Him. 1 Corinthians 4:7, He says, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? But if you received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Who do you think you are? You're a sinner. Nothing to boast about being a sinner. You're a saved sinner. Still nothing to boast about. A saved sinner boasts in the Lord, not in himself. The flip side of this is that there is hope for the sorrowful. If salvation is by grace, it doesn't matter how bad you've been, what things you've done, because salvation is a gift. And if you're in the pigsty of life with your life reduced to a shambles, you cry out to God and He will save you. No one is so bad off that they are outside of the reach of God's grace. It humbles the saved, but it gives hope to the lost. And this is how Paul prays. It's interesting to connect the introductions to Romans 9 through 11. Romans 9, 1, he says that he has great sorrow and unceasing grief. He could wish himself accursed if he could trade places with his brethren. And of course, many parents and others, loved ones, feel the same way for their own. But then in chapter 10, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He is in great grief because of their unbelief, but he is not in despair. He is not in despair for the salvation of the Jews, because salvation is by grace. And therefore he prays for their salvation and does not despair. It says in 11:5 that there is a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And in 11:23 he says, they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Though he has great sorrow, he also has great hope, and he prays looking for the salvation of those who are not yet enjoying God's gift. And so the upshot of all of it is, salvation belongs to the Lord. He gives it as a gift. Therefore pray. Ask for God's gift for yourself. Ask for God's gift for your children. Ask for God's gift for your parents, for your sister, for your brother, for your neighbor. Salvation is a gift, therefore pray. It doesn't matter how long you've been snowing your neighbor's driveway praying for their salvation, and they still don't believe. Salvation is a gift, and you keep praying, and you keep blowing snow. Because salvation is a gift, and you ask for it. Confess your sins, because Sometimes you do things that harden people's hearts. Sometimes you fail such that people are embittered toward God. Confess those things. Be forgiven and ask that God would wipe them away. If you're saved, if your children are saved, give thanks to God because it's His gift and not your work. And also praise Him as Paul did, because the whole point is to the praise of the glory of His grace. For every good thing is from Him, through Him, and to Him, and above all, salvation. Salvation belongs to God. He gives it as a free gift. Therefore, ask for His gift of salvation with confession of your sins, thanksgiving for His gifts, and praise for His grace. Let us pray. Father, we confess with the constant and consistent and overwhelming testimony of Your Word that salvation belongs to You and no one else. Not the Egyptians and their horses and chariots, not the wise men in their wisdom, not the rich in their wealth. Salvation belongs to You and to You alone, and You give it to whom You please. And so, Lord, we with awe and fear bow down before You and worship You as God our Savior. We confess that very often we have done things or failed to do things that have complicated situations with people whose salvation we desire, including our own children. But Lord, we also do not fail to give thanks that You've been very gracious to us and have brought many of us to salvation, many of our children. And we recognize that this is Your gift and we thank You. But Lord, also there are loved ones, our children, relatives, neighbors, for whom we have prayed for a long time. And we are tempted to grow weary and lose heart. But in meditating on the truth of the gospel, we renew our strength. We mount up with wings like eagles. And we cry out to You again. Save our children. Save our neighbors. Save our friends. Give Your gifts. And Lord, please grant us a season of the outpouring of Your grace and the gift of salvation to us and those around us, that we may rejoice again in the abundance of Your goodness. Lord, You are the Savior. There is no one else. Please hear us and give this gift to us. In Jesus' name, amen.